Well, amen to that celebration. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, page 839. And we're just so glad you joined us on this Resurrection Day. We call it Resurrection Day, but of course, we meet here every Sunday because we are always celebrating on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus arose. So thank you for starting your week with us here today. Just a little bit of a review of what we've been studying these last couple of weeks in anticipation, really, of this day. We've been looking, first of all, at Barabbas 2 weeks ago. Barabbas was the one who was supposed to go to the cross. He was the condemned criminal, but the Jews had persuaded the crowd to yell, "Crucify him, Jesus." And unjustly, Barabbas was set free and Jesus went to the cross. And what we learn is that Jesus took our place on the cross. Then we looked last week at the thief on the cross, another bad guy. Only this thief on the cross that we looked at was the one who turned to Jesus in those final hours and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Yes. Today you will be with me in paradise." And we learned that we can have eternal life by simple faith in Jesus. He had no time to be baptized or do any good works. Jesus was dying for him. He put his faith in Jesus. He was in heaven that day. Today we're looking at Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. A woman with a past from which Jesus had delivered her. A woman who was possessed by demons. And we find that Jesus can transform our life forever. This life and forever. So we want to talk a little bit today about Mary and the few things we know about her, this Mary Magdalene, and how it teaches us that Christ wants to enable us to overcome our past. Verses 1 to 3, Luke 8. After this, Jesus traveled about from town and village, one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news gospel of the kingdom of God. The 12, that's disciples, were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them, Jesus and the disciples, out of their own means. Mary Magdalene delivered from seven, somehow they counted, seven demons. Many people have a difficult story and a difficult past, and sometimes memories that are hard to shake. We all know that our past can have a significant impact on us in the present. Our past can sometimes cause us to lose hope for the future. Mary was that person, probably losing hope. As we try to get acquainted with her, we need to distinguish her from other Marys. There are a number of Marys in Jesus' life on earth. Mary, his mother, of course. There was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these siblings that were really good friends of Jesus near Jerusalem. There's actually two other Marys mentioned various Gospels as being at the cross. That makes five Marys when you include Mary Magdalene, but she is always distinguished clearly as Mary of Magdala. It really means she's the one who was from this particular town in Galilee. Just a little bit of a geography lesson here. Most of Jesus's life and his birth was just south of Jerusalem, and much of his ministry was in Jerusalem where he was crucified, where he rose from the dead. That's in Judea, there's Samaria, there's Galilee. And if you go up to Galilee then, Magdala, we're zooming in on that, Magdala is on the west side there, a little town there, only about 15 miles from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. So somewhere in Jesus's ministry years, He spent time, of course, all around Galilee doing miracles and so forth, but he came across Mary. And Mary's past, all we really know is that she was demonically possessed. How horrific that is, we cannot even begin to imagine. Mark 16 repeats the fact that is like the what you got to know about her past is this. As we think about our past, I don't want to oversimplify serious traumatic issues. I don't want to claim, you know, Jesus is going to fix and immediately heal and solve our traumatic things that could have happened in our past. But I would say this, I cannot imagine going through serious personal issues of any kind, be they physical illness, be they emotional or mental health issues, or healing from trauma. I can't imagine going through that without Jesus and without the promises of God's word. Just want to kind of give you a heads up about next week. If you see in the bulletin, the pastors and elders are going to be gone for our annual planning weekend. And one of our own, Luke Hatfield, will be coming to speak, and we always appreciate hearing from him. I called Luke this week and just touched base with him. And he said he's going to be speaking on biblical help for mental health issues. Biblical help and principles for mental health issues, you're going to be encouraged by what he shares, I'm sure. For Mary, it was something that is the deepest and darkest of what anybody can imagine, to have had seven demons come out. Satan and demons are real. Demonic possession is not just a Bible thing, it's a real thing if people are afflicted in that way by the spirit world. Just a little review in case you kind of wonder if what are demons? See, Jesus, God created all things, and technically Jesus, of course, created all things. Colossians 1 says it was Jesus who created the whole spirit world, and it was all good. But then the Bible tells us that the highest-ranking angel, Lucifer, rebelled against God. He says, I want to be like God. And it was a once-for-all deal, and he rebelled and became the enemy of God. And many of the spirits, the angels, followed Satan. And so now they're fallen angels, or we know them often as demons, and they are committed against God, and there is a spiritual battle that goes on earth ever since. There are many cases in the New Testament, as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus casts out demons. You see, he created them. He can cast them out. How do demons and Satan work today? We don't have to know how it all works. We just know that he has a profound influence in the evil of this world. And when we don't question demonic possession, I think, because simply seeing just how evil sometimes people can be in ways that we cannot imagine. So how did Mary Magdalene get possessed by seven demons? We don't know. We know that sometimes people can intentionally become involved in occultic type things, whether it's seeking power or pleasure, whatever it might be, by their own choices, they give themselves over, which tells us we need to stay as far away as we can from anything occultic, be it Ouija board, seances, entertainment that focus on the demons and darkness. It can sometimes be by choice, but of course there are tragic stories, it seems, that sometimes even children can be subjected to horrible occult practices. I have to kind of wonder if that was Mary. And we should not assume that Mary Magdalene was a sinful or immoral woman. You see, sometimes her story is wrongly merged with the story of the immoral woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. That's actually a story that precedes this at the end of chapter 7, but there's no reason to associate them with each other. It doesn't say that. When we read examples of Jesus delivering people from demonic possession, it seems in the New Testament they're longing for deliverance. And The bottom line is that Jesus somehow met Mary, Jesus cared, and Jesus delivered her from what could be the deepest despair we can imagine. But it tells us that there is nothing too deep. There is nothing so dark. There is nothing from which Christ cannot deliver us and through which Christ can sustain us. Nothing is too much for him. In fact, what we read here is that, verse 2, these women had been either cured of evil spirits and diseases. We don't know which was which. Of course, it was for Mary, it was demonic possession. Instantaneously, Jesus could call out a demon. Instantaneously, he could heal. Rise up and walk, he said to a man who had been born lame. Never walked at all, and he walked. And made blind eyes to see, and made deaf ears to hear, and raised the dead, and cast out demons. Because he was revealing who he was. He didn't heal everybody. He didn't wave his hand over Judea, Samaria, and Galilee and say, y'all be healed. He could have. But he did so selectively because he was showing who he was, because that would substantiate what he came to do, which is to die for our sins and rise again. So he declared who he was by what he did. The final solution to all those problems that we all have, as we all head towards eventual death, the final solution is what Jesus accomplished on the cross and the resurrection, guaranteeing that we can have eternal life. Mary's miracle was like a warm-up act to the headliner of Jesus' resurrection. So, as we think of Mary and think of maybe even our own struggles with our past, it could be you struggle with regrets, things that you have done. Could be you struggle most with hurts, maybe even abuse, things that people have done to you. Maybe both. You're not alone. And we have a Savior who cares. Satan would like us to live in guilt and shame, hurt and hopelessness. The effects of things that he actually started. And Christ came to defeat the effects of sin and Satan when he died for our sins at the cross. And like the thief in the cross, we learned last week, we can have eternal life. But like Mary today, we learn that he can transform our life between now and the day we die. And so we move on in thinking about Mary from the fact that Jesus was able to overcome her past to see how Jesus transformed her present. What do we find her doing in these verses? These women, end of verse 3, were helping to support them out of their own means. Interesting detail about this. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. So one of these ladies was married to the guy in charge of King Herod's staff, and King Herod had authority in Galilee, that northern part. But it's an interesting ministry team that Jesus traveled with. If you've followed maybe some of the Chosen TV series, it's an amazingly, I think, realistic portrayal of daily life of Jesus with his disciples, with these women. Traveling from the Judea area up through Samaria or around Samaria to Galilee and back. It's like a 90-mile journey one way. And these women were supporting them out of their own means. Mark 15 says they followed Jesus and cared for his needs. Someone needs to buy the meat and the bread, the fruits and the vegetables, and I'm going to assume that the women cooked for them in that society, and I've tried my best to maintain that biblical tradition. It wasn't strange that a rabbi, a teacher, would travel about with a group of men that he's mentoring. But what was very unconventional is that there would be women included in that group, in a very segregated society, but they felt safe with Jesus. And women paying the bills was quite countercultural as well. We know that Jesus was training the 12 disciples, men, to be leaders in the church. But this clearly shows us how that Jesus valued and considered these women as spiritual equals to men. They all were able to hear what Jesus said and see what Jesus did and be part of that ministry team. And so they served him. They all served him. See, serving Jesus is how we tell him thank you for what he's done for us. Serving Jesus is not how we get right with God. It's how we say thank you that Jesus has made us right with God. And probably most of us here today are believers in Christ. You've come to realize that you can't pay for your sin. Jesus paid for it. You put your faith in him. And you know you have eternal life. You know your sins are forgiven. And you're here celebrating the risen Savior today. You understand that you aren't saved by doing good things. But so where do good things fit in? It's how we say thank you. It's how we say thank you for salvation. It's how we say thank you for all the things he has done for us. Maybe he has healed you physically. I'm sure grateful for the surgeon who did my rotator cuff surgery. God is still at work, isn't he? He may be giving you victory over character issues that would seem impossible because the world isn't getting over them, but you're overcoming those anger issues and you're finding victory over greed, over lust, over addictions, because God is still at work crafting, shaping, maturing us by his Spirit and his Word. And his work. You may remember the passage we looked at as we were completing Hebrews recently. It's about how we say thank you. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer God a sacrifice of praise. It was in an era where they thought they had to, a lot of the Jews were thinking you have to keep doing the Old Testament sacrifices. No. We have a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. We've done that audibly here today. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. As we emphasize the gospel, we emphasize we are not saved by good works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift, not of works, so that we can't boast. But keep reading into Ephesians 2, 10. It says, but good works, God has ordained or planned beforehand that we should walk in doing good things. How? Or rather, why? To say thank you for the gift. And so the challenge, I think, that Mary tells us or teaches us in this little bit of a clip that we have of her life is that serving is how we say thank you. I don't know how you consider yourself to be serving right now. Maybe in the past, maybe you're saying, I've done all that. But what do you think God wants you to do to say thank you? How's he showing you the next week, the next year, maybe a 5-year plan of the ways that he would have you to serve him? Mary had a heart of gratitude, and so she served him. What she didn't know, as she was serving and following and listening to Jesus, what she didn't know is that this Savior, this Lord that and personal friend, you could say, Jesus, who she was serving, was going to die on the cross. But as we fast forward to the scene of the cross on that Good Friday, we realize that Mary did not abandon Jesus as he went to the cross. In fact, it's interesting as you read through the Gospels, you don't find the disciples around the cross except for one, for John is mentioned, he is there. But you know what? You find all the women who are at the cross. And so Mary is mentioned. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. John 19, of course, tells that little story of how Mary the mother of Jesus was there, and John, of course, and they had a conversation. But in every one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mary Magdalene is specified, and she was there. It seems that there was a very meaningful personal relationship in the friendship of Jesus with Mary Magdalene, and he would have wanted to make sure that she was noted, that she stuck around. Now, we know how this ends. That's what we're here to celebrate today, but Mary didn't know. Because dead people stay dead. And we can only imagine the suffering of Mary watching Jesus suffer. You know how you hurt when somebody hurts that you really, really love? She suffered with him. Paul in Philippians 3, verse 10, it's a great resurrection verse we sometimes go to, but Paul says, I want to know Christ. And if I'm going to know and experience Christ, I need to know the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. Which means, not that he had some kind of a death wish and loved to suffer, but rather he was willing to suffer because he knew somehow in suffering with Christ and for Christ, it would draw him close to knowing Christ better. And we know that Paul, of course, eventually died as a martyr, at least history seems to substantiate, and the way he ends 2 Timothy, I'm being poured out unto death, it was going to happen. Thousands upon thousands of believers in Jesus have been martyred for their faith. Still today in many countries. We're here this morning because we haven't been, right? But the principle still is that serving often leads to suffering. Serving is a sacrifice, serving leads to suffering, but we have the power of the resurrection to sustain us. But there's other suffering. Many Christians, I've talked to many of you who, you face criticism for being a believer in Jesus Christ, believing that he's the only way, maybe even for coming to this church. Sometimes that there can be some criticism or people look down on us or think we're strange, and yeah, we're kind of strange. In fact, you know, this morning, at least after the second and third services, we have four people being baptized. That's strange. To much of the world, that's very strange to demonstrate your faith through the ordinance of baptism. But Mary was grateful, and she followed and served Christ all the way to the cross. Fast forward, Friday, Saturday, it's Sunday. Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, that's page 880 if you're using our Bibles. And as you're turning there, there's a little summary of what we learn in John 20 about Mary Magdalene. A little quick summary that we're given in Mark. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. I mean, that's the high and the low of her life, right? She was known for her past. Jesus had delivered her from seven demons, and somehow there was such a connection that Jesus made her his first priority in the resurrection. And what we read is that she saw Jesus risen first. A past, but a privilege. Here's how John tells it, verse 1 of chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, that Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." While it was still dark, the sun rose in Jerusalem today at 6:21. Thank you, Google. So dark would be, you know, what, 5:30? Now, the gospel accounts also say that Mary was part of a group of women who went to the tomb. And to be honest, the four gospels are a challenge to harmonize the flurry of comings and goings to the empty tomb between the women and the disciples who came that day. It seems that Mary came early and alone, and then immediately runs to tell Peter and John, and then returns at some other point with the other women, and they hear one of the angels say he is risen, etc. Why were the women there? It's not mentioned here, but the other gospels tell us they were going with a very distinct purpose. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus. It was something that was done in Jewish tradition to honor someone you really loved that had passed away, and you anoint it with the body with spices. And this is kind of a unique situation, of course, because Jesus died on Friday, and there was kind of a hurried burial as Joseph of Arimathea offered his own tomb. And then Joseph and Nicodemus, they're the ones who have to actually bury the body somewhat hastily that day. And the next day is Sabbath, Saturday. And so by Mosaic law, you were not to travel or labor in certain ways. So they had to wait until early morning, and Mary then came. Mary and the other women who came all expected to find a tomb closed with the stone, and trying to figure out how you're going to get that out of the way. And they expected to find inside a dead Jesus. Matthew 27 and 8 described that there had been guards posted. Why would you guard someone who had died? Well, you see, the chief priests of the Jews had heard Jesus claim that he would rise again, and they wanted to make sure that didn't happen, or make sure that nobody claimed that it happened. So Pilate agreed to go ahead and put a guard there, probably four soldiers, who were there to guard a tomb of a dead guy. And it was during that night that an earthquake happened, and an angel rolled away the stone. Rolled away the stone not to let Jesus out, right? Jesus was long gone. The angel rolled away the stone to let the witnesses in to see. The event so frightened the guards, they froze at first. And when the noise and such was over, they ran back to the authorities, who, interestingly, said, just keep it quiet. We'll give you some money to keep it quiet and tell a lie that the disciples stole the body, the very thing they were afraid would happen, and now they lied and said it did happen, but it didn't happen. Meanwhile, I guess in the 2,000 years since, people have been denying the resurrection ever since, though it's established by the four historical records here, and of course the many effects and transformation that have taken place in life after life after life after life. Mary knows the tomb is empty, but assumes someone has taken the body, so she breathlessly runs back to Peter and John to tell them they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. I don't know about you. When you read a familiar story or watch a familiar movie, and you know you're coming right to that place where the big plot reveal is, it's kind of like, here's the good part. Mary's wrong. They didn't take the body. Mary is wonderfully, miraculously wrong. Not dead wrong, alive wrong. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple, that's John, started for the tomb. What do you mean it's empty? Stone removed. They started for the tomb, but both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I'd like to think in heaven, John is still ribbing Peter about running faster, kind of bragging about it. He wrote the Gospel of John. John bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside because Peter had gone in. He, John, saw and believed. But they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Who unwraps a corpse if you're going to steal it? Never. You would leave it wrapped. And let's just say for some reason you did unwrap it. Would you fold it neatly aside? But that's what Jesus or an angel did. Because that morning, before the stone was rolled away, before anybody arrived, God, by the power of Almighty God and the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. And a dead body came to life. The eternal Son of God who died for sins just proved it. And that's the cornerstone of our faith in Christ. Verse 8 says that John saw and believed. It could mean that he just believed that Jesus was alive. And the next verse that seems to contradict it, really doesn't, might mean that he believed Jesus is alive, but he hadn't put the pieces together that means that everything that Jesus promised now is true and that Jesus was the Messiah. But to be the Messiah, he must first be the Savior who suffers and dies for our sin. That was still to come together. The entire plan, though, hinged on the resurrection. Now comes this personal meeting of Jesus with the first human being that he meets and talks to after he was raised, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. She has come back with them, it seems. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. We're supposed to know that Mary is crying. Her emotions mattered. How many tears had this woman cried in her childhood or whenever the demonic thing happened? Was she raised in a deeply troubled, maybe dysfunctional home that somehow led her down these dark paths? Was she one that cried a lot, or was she one that felt she had to repress her tears? We don't know. But now the tears are coming. As dark as the earlier days of her life had been, this had to be the worst day, because what was worst about it is that she had been so low and she had been in the darkness of demonic possession. And Jesus had brought her up and given her all this hope and she was delivered and she enjoyed those years of serving Jesus. But now it all crashed again. Does that look like your life sometimes? It all seems to be going well, and then something crashes. Does that mean hope is gone? It just means the story isn't over. What was her view of God at this point? So many times, a person's view of God is like fully shaped by their own story. How can God be good? How can God be gracious? How can God be loving if he has allowed these things in my life? And God understands that, and he cares about that. That's why he came to solve it at the cross. He loved us so much, he died in our place, as we illustrated with the bread, his body for ours, and the cup, the new relationship we have with him. He died to give us eternal life, but what Mary helps to illustrate is he also came to transform our lives, that we wouldn't be the same people that we were. She saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize it was him. Jesus had already arisen, but she just didn't know it. Verse 15. Woman, he said, why are you crying? These are these first words. Why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Jesus had a way of asking those kind of questions, didn't he? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him. I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Do not hold on to me, Jesus said, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. They lock eyes. She recognizes him. And suddenly, I think Mary realizes that all those times that Jesus had said, as John recorded, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. She goes, I can have eternal life because he is alive. So go tell my brothers. Brothers. He calls his disciples brothers. I'm returning to my Father and your Father. These are family terms. We were studying in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. There's that amazing statement, Hebrews 2, 11, where Jesus, it says that because Jesus is holy and Jesus makes us holy, we are family and he is not ashamed to call us brothers. If you've put your faith in Christ, you have been declared holy. And so you are like Christ in that sense. And so we are family with him and we are brothers. And the other personal term here is then your father and my father. That's what brothers share a father, don't they? Your father and my father. Because he arose, all these things are true and we can become part of the family of God if we put our faith in what he did for us. Just to review the gospel, and Nate read some of these as well. We are saved by faith. This is, if you've never known, how do you become part of the family of God? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? Paul put it so well. He said, this is called the resurrection chapter. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, good news I preached to you, by which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. So either you have believed or trusting in the right thing or the wrong thing. You can be saved from the judgment that we deserve. We're all sinners and deserve God's judgment. You can be saved from that if you believe in the right thing. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. So what's the right thing? Well, here's the most important thing. Here it is. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Here it is. Number one, Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He took your place and that he was buried. And number two, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and to the 12, more than 500, and the list goes on. He appeared because it's real. You know, sometimes we might wonder about these spiritual truths. How can you know your sins are forgiven? That's invisible, right? The forgiveness of sins is invisible. But I'll tell you what is visible. Mary, thinking back to a life of being possessed by demons, and the demons now are gone. And what was visible was her women friends who had all these diseases, and Jesus healed. And most importantly, the reality that Jesus was dead. Truly dead. And now he was alive. And that makes all of this true. And that makes this the basis of how you can know that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life unless you've believed in vain. Because religion is believing in vain. Religion says keep these rules. Religion says keep these rituals. Be baptized one way or another, whether it's this way or another way. Do something. Prove that you're good enough. That's religion. That's not good news. The good news is Jesus died for your sins and rose again. What happened to Mary Magdalene? We don't see her name again, but she didn't go away because Jesus rose, and then he appeared for some 40 days, Acts chapter 1. And he says, then he ascended. But before he ascended, he says, wait for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so there was a group of people in the book of Acts chapter 1, the believers gathered together, and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, a group numbering about 120. Mary's one of those women, right? So she's there. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and the church begins. And you know what they did? They believed and were baptized. And so on that day, the church grew from 120 to, I guess, 3,000 total. Among them, I have to believe that Mary was baptized then, don't you? This is the first baptism of the church age, so I believe Mary was baptized to show her faith. At the end of second service and third service, we have four folks who are going to be baptized this morning. We're looking forward to that. And you're welcome to come back after the fellowship hour or whatever. But it's always incredible to hear kind of the before and after, because just like Mary has a story, these folks each have a story of this is what I thought, and then I put my faith in Christ. Baptism does not save anyone. Baptism doesn't help get you to heaven. See, believing in Jesus is the real thing. It's the internal thing. And baptism simply shows it externally. I've often compared it to like a wedding ring. I was married before I got the wedding ring. Only a couple minutes. But we do the vows first, don't we? And you're married. And then you put on the ring to make it public that we have a forever commitment to one another. And that's really what baptism is. And do feel free if you have interest in that. We'll be having baptisms this summer as well, so feel free to let us know. It says in Romans 6, this is basically what, there's a spiritual baptism that takes place, and then this is the physical one that illustrates it. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, we cannot be saved apart from the death of Christ in our place. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may what? Live a new life. And that's why we do baptism the way we do, to illustrate died to our past, identifying with the death of Christ, and then raised to live a new way. And for that, we are grateful today. Let's pray together, and then the worship team will come. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the beauty, the glory, the majesty of this plan that you would create us, and you would design that each of us would be on earth, that we'd be on earth at this time, and that we could hear the message of the gospel. I pray for anyone here this morning that has not personally placed their faith in you and you alone, that you died for their sins and rose again. I pray that they would come to that understanding, they could have their questions answered. I thank you for those who have expressed their faith publicly through baptism and through service, and pray for those who are going to share that later this morning. But Lord, we just rejoice together at all you've done for us, but we thank you that you are the risen Savior, through whom and only through whom we can have eternal life. And all God's people said, amen.